We're in Judges chapters 9 and 10 this morning, continuing the disheartening story of the people of Israel during this period of their history. And I trust that by God's grace this will be a profitable time for us. Okay, some of what we're going to look at hopefully will be very familiar because it's reviewing some of the things that Pastor Will has shared with us in the past few weeks. And hopefully some of what we have to look at will be encouraging and stimulating for our own spiritual growth. So let's bow together in prayer before we start. The hymnist said, "Lord, we need thee every hour, most precious Lord." And certainly that is true of this hour. We touch the holy when we deal with your word. And we recognize that it's a solemn responsibility not only to teach the word of God, but to hear it as well. And we recognize that you are the Lord of our lives. We know that your Holy Spirit knows us inside out and knows our own needs even better than we do. And we recognize that he uses your word to minister to our needs. And it's my prayer that he would do so this morning. So take these things that we will share, Lord, and work them into our hearts and lives as each of us is in need of, and encourage us, motivate us, drive us closer to our dear Savior, that we might bring honor to his name. And we pray because he is the one who has interceded for us. Amen. Okay, I want to begin with this thesis statement that Pastor Will's been sharing with us about the book of Judges. I really like this, and one reason I like to repeat is because eventually we may actually learn it, become more familiar with it. So I have not gotten to the point where I can just quote this like a memory verse, but I think if we went over it enough times, we probably could. During the time of the Judges, the Israelites became like the Canaanites. So obviously it's not what God wanted for them. But God preserved them as a distinct, surviving people and nation. And remember how he did that? By raising up judges who saved them from their enemies. Okay? So that's a good thing to keep in mind. This, of course, is on the internet for those of you who have access to that. And Pastor Will shared it with us, I think, each week. And so we should be getting that into our heads by now. Okay. I have quite a few, like, introductory-type matters that I want to start with here. So before we actually get into the text. But hopefully this will be helpful. I know this has been alluded to as well. The downward spiral of depravity in the Judges. And I've heard the steps of this expressed in different ways, and I really like the way Dr. Uchiyama brought it out in our Wednesday group a few weeks back, because it's an easy way to remember it. And there are five steps in this downward spiral, which are repeated then as it goes down, down, down. But the way he expressed it, they all begin with S's, and that's why I like it, because I can remember them. In fact, I can remember them, I think, hopefully so well that I didn't even write them down. I only wrote the S's. But we'll finish them here. The first step in this downward spiral is sin. So the people of Israel sinned. They turned away from God. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of the nations around them and so forth. And they did not walk with the Lord their God. And then that sin, because God does not tolerate sin in his people, that sin led to servitude. So it would say that the Lord sold them over to a certain nation who oppressed them, and so forth. And again, you could use different words here, but I just like the S's because they're easy to remember. Well, after putting up with the oppression of a neighboring nation for a while, the people would get sick of it, and finally they would call upon the Lord, and that is, we're calling that supplication. And they would cry, often says they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And then the Lord provided deliverance, which is our word salvation, because that's what salvation means, is to be rescued or to be delivered. And then following the Lord's deliverance, and this, by the way, this usually took place by means of a man who was a judge. So he saved them by Othniel and Ehud and all these other guys that we looked at and will. And then that was followed after the judge routed the enemy, subdued the enemy. Then that was followed by a time, which we're calling a time of silence. It usually says that the land was at rest. So a time of peace, silence. So sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. And that's a great cycle, if you will, because they're at peace, they're at rest here. But the problem is the cycle repeated itself. So then it went down, and you have it all over again, and then it just kept going down, down, down. As Pastor Willis shared with us, it just kept getting worse. And that's why we're saying it's a downward. It's not just a cycle, but it's a downward spiral. It just kept getting worse and worse. And the judges, unfortunately, that rescued Israel often became worse and worse as well. So remember those five, if you will. Sin, if we weren't such a formal group, I was thinking about actually having us say these out loud, but maybe you can say them in your head as I say them out loud. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. And we will, because of the text, we'll come back to this. I'm sorry. I didn't even point this out. Look quickly here. I didn't want to take a lot of time with this, but in chapter 3, I forgot I was going to do this. In chapter 3, this is the first cycle of the spiral. And it comes right at the beginning when the first judge is anointed by the Lord. So the children, this is chapter 3, verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Okay, that's verse 7. There's the sin. Now verse 8 says, therefore the anger of the Lord is hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served however you say it, 8 years. Okay, so verse 8, I meant to point these verses out as I went through it. So the sin is in verse 7, the servitude is in verse 8. He sold them into this king, hand of the king of Mesopotamia. And then verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out, that's the supplication. And then verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer, there's the salvation, for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered that king into his hand, and his hand prevailed over him. And then, so that's the salvation. And then verse 11 is the silence. So the land had rest for 40 years. Okay? So that's the cycle there. And this is classic. I put these verses up here because that shows the whole cycle, and it's very succinct and I think quite clear there. Okay. A few other matters that I just thought would be helpful, maybe just to get a bigger overview of. And don't even attempt to write this down. There's way too much information here. But again, this will be on the internet. And I'm only wanting to emphasize part of this anyway. This lists the judges as I got from Tyndale book of charts and maps or something. It lists the judges there, and then this calls it the years of judging. That's not totally accurate necessarily. They didn't necessarily judge for that many years, but it would say that the land had rest for so many years in the days of Othniel or Ehud or whatever. Ehud in particular, I doubt that he judged for 80 years. But his judgeship and the time of peace that was tied in with his judgeship was an 80-year period. So one reason why I wanted to point this out is to emphasize, if you add these all up, you've got like 300 years, and most say that the book of Judges is total is around, I think, 340 years or something like that. So it's a fairly long period of time, especially in contrast to the book of Joshua that we looked at earlier, which was just a few years long. I circled Gideon here because that's where we left off last week, and it says the land had rest in the days of Gideon for 40 years. Okay? So that's, again, this will be on the internet, Lord willing, and you can copy those details down if you desire. Then, another one that should be familiar, because we've seen this several times. Introduction that we looked at was explained to us so well. Now we're here during the judge's work. We'll be here today, this morning, and two more Sundays until we, and then we'll go into this. But this morning we're going to look at two judges, Tola and Jair, and then another rebel. Actually, you look at the rebel first, of course, and then. But it's all within this section of the book. Okay? I hope I'm not going too quickly here, but I intend to go fairly quickly on this. Okay, one more here for now. This I wanted to put up to just to show, and this is probably not totally readable to you. It is to me, but minus the color, apart from the black, we have this in the back of our books, this chart. I hope that's familiar to you, this map. But I put the names of the judges on here and where they either originated or which tribe they originated with. So first, remember, Othniel was from Judah, and then Ehud was from Benjamin. Shamgar, I put a question mark because it's not identified where he was from. Some think he may have even been a foreigner, but others think he was from Asher. I'm not sure why. Then if you count Deborah and Barak, and some count Deborah but not Barak, and some count Barak but not Deborah as judges, and some count them both. So Deborah, anyways, from Ephraim, Barak from Naphtali, And I've underlined those. And then Gideon from Manasseh. I've underlined those because those are the ones we've looked at so far. And then this morning we'll look at Tola and Jair. Jair from the east side of the Jordan, the first one from there. Next week, Jephthah. And then we'll go on to Samson. Okay. I wanted to put that down just to emphasize that the judges were from all over the nation. God called them from all over. And many think that these, depending upon how you count them, 12 or 13 or 14 judges, what's written of them obviously is true, but that the record is not exhaustive, that there may have been other judges in other parts of the country that just their lives did not become a part of Scripture, but nonetheless God used them to deliver Israel in one way or another. And many also think that the judges, in many cases, were only local judges, rather than, it's not like one judge was over the whole nation, but he would be over his own particular area where he was judging at the time. And that may very well be the case. I think that's enough for now. Let's go to the text and chapter 9. I'm probably going to do quite a bit of reading here and just make some hopefully significant comments on the story in general. Abimelech is the first man that we encounter here. Abimelech was not a judge. He was not called by God to deliver Israel from the enemies. He's just a self-seeking, ambitious man who made his way into Holy Scripture because of the abominable nature of his life and how it affected Israel at that time. I think one of the reasons why this story is included is to show, again, the degradation of the nation and how bad things were in Israeli society at that time. Abimelech is not he's not a role model or not a good role model for anyone. He's a very despicable man. Well, you know the story, and we'll go over it again here. But in some ways, I'm real reluctant to spend a lot of time with Abimelech. I don't really like him. The story is not a very happy one, obviously. But it's part of God's Word, and it's here for our edification, and we need to see some things, and I'm sure, obviously, that the Lord can teach us things that we ought to learn from his life. His entire life, except for the reference of his birth in a verse in chapter 8, and then another reference to him, I think, in 2 Samuel. Yes, 2 Samuel. His whole life is told here in chapter 9. Apart from those two. In 17:6, the writer of Judges says that there was no king in Israel in those days. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And he repeats that in chapter 21 as well. And there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But Abimelech was the one who came the closest to becoming a king. In fact, the text says that he reigned over Israel for 3 years. He wasn't really a king like King David or Solomon, but he was a major leader, and he established his own throne, you might say. But in order to set the background here, I wanted to go back into chapter 8 and look at verse 22 and following. Then this is the story of Gideon now. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Well, Gideon was not a prophet, and obviously he didn't know that his son, in a sense, was going to rule over them, though it would be all of his own doing. It's interesting. Some Bible students say that Gideon claimed, "I will not rule over you. I'll not be your king." But then he started trying to act like a king when he took their plunder and so forth. And then notice verse 28. "And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon." Okay, so there was a time of peace and quiet. And then Gideon dies, and a little bit of his story is told at the end. In verse 29, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, that's the other name for Gideon, remember, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. As concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And that's the guy we're talking about this morning. Some of the sad part of this aspect of the story shows us that Gideon was a flagrant polygamist. I don't know how many wives it would take to have 70 sons, but he had many wives, it says. And, of course, that was not God's plan for man, for marriage at all. And as though his many wives were not enough for him. In Shechem, he had his own concubine. She's not named, but she was from Shechem. And she had a son by Gideon, whose name was Abimelech. Abimelech, as you probably remember, means the Ab part means father, and Melch is the Hebrew word for king. So Abimelech means my father is king. And interesting that Gideon, who said, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, named his own son, my father is king. So I don't know what was in his head at that point. But anyway, that's the background. Abimelech is the son of a concubine. We call them such situations. We call that an illegitimate son. And I've pondered that term for some years, actually. And I think, I'm not trying to be silly, but I think maybe we would be better to say that's not an illegitimate son, but they are illegitimate parents. the son has nothing to do with legitimacy or such. But nonetheless, he had this concubine. He had a son by him. His name was Abimelech. And that's where we are to start chapter 9. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them, with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of the men of Shechem, all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that the 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember, I am your own flesh and bone. So he goes back home to his mother's household, his extended family, talks to his uncles and the rest of his extended family, and basically he campaigns for himself. And he elicits them in his campaign to talk to the rest of the men of Shechem that they would make him the ruler. And why shouldn't he be the ruler? Because we're flesh and bone. I'm your relative. And these guys aren't related to you, these other 70 that he's speaking of, who were half-brothers of him, because they had the same father but not the same mother. But think again, the 70 were not all brothers, you understand. They were half-brothers as well. Some of them were brothers, but probably there was a lot of half-brothers because he had many wives. And you can be very sure that he had not 70 sons by one wife, okay? So those 70 sons of Gideon, 71 counting Abimelech, were all of from various women. And so they were half-brothers of each other. But he was not even married to, that is, Gideon was not even married to Abimelech's mother. So he was looked down upon, but he was a relative of the men of Shechem and of his wife's family, of who he's speaking of. So this was his plea to them. Why don't you have me rule over you and not these 70 sons of Jerubbaal. So they spread the word. His mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And, you know, the blood is thicker than water thing, I guess. So this is interesting to me. They took 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berit. And Baal-berit means Lord of the Covenant, which is ironic in a sense, and I won't take time to go into, but Yahweh is the Lord of the Covenant. God is the covenant-keeping God. And these Israelites living in Shechem had turned away from the true Lord of the Covenant, established their religion under this one that they called Baal, Lord of Berit, of the Covenant. So another counterfeit of Satan here. And they took money from his temple. Why not? He's not really a god. They took 70 shekels of silver from the temple. What gave them authority to do that? Anyway, even in their religion. But they did, and they gave that money to Abimelech. And I don't know if that was like supposed to be an expression of, a gift to the new king, or I'm not sure what they thought he would do with it, or what. Maybe they expect him to buy some royal clothes or something. But he went out and hired worthless men, sons of Belial, wicked men, in verse 4 now. Worthless and reckless men is what this version says, and they followed him. And then they followed him in whatever he wanted them to do. And then there comes this horrendous part of the story where he goes back to his 70 half-brothers and slaughters them all on one stone with the help of his hired men here. He kills all of his half-brothers except for one. And he fully intended to kill them all, but Jotham hid himself, and so he escaped. And then verse 6 says, all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Beth Millo, I can't remember totally what, I was trying to remember what that meant. It's a section, apparently, of the city of Shechem. The Hebrew word Beth or Beit means house. I just can't remember what Millo means. But one that I read associated it with the tower of Shechem, which we will learn about in a few minutes here. So this was the tragic beginning of Abimelech's career, these first six verses. It began tragically with the death of these 69 brothers of his, half-brothers of his, by his own hand. I mean, one way to win the election is to eliminate the opponent, right? And so he wiped them all out. He had no competition left. And they made him king. His life, I think, is easily broken into three sections. You have the at least so I've done it, you have the tragic beginning here, then you have this prophecy that comes of his doom, and then you have his tragic end. And there's not much that can be said for him as far as accomplishments or whatever. The prophecy of doom upon Abimelech is the next section, and I want to comment very little on it. It's almost totally self-explanatory, but let me read very quickly verses 7 and following. Then when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and man and men to go and sway over the trees? And then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, to go sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves, and then there's this like parenthesis here, for my father fought for you, risked his life and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. And then he continues, if then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, and here's the curse of Jotham, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Here's a map that shows, and I realize it's very small print, but just to get, here's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, here's Jerusalem. Right here is Shechem, okay? And I don't know if you can read it or not. Something in the front of rows, maybe. Here's Mount Ebal, and here's Mount Gerizim. Shechem is sort of in the valley between those two. And Jotham, the brother that survived, went up to Mount Gerizim which, by the way, these should be familiar to you, Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was the Mount of Blessing in Deuteronomy 27, and from which the blessings of the Lord were read to Israel, and Mount Ebal, Mount of Cursing. Interestingly, Jotham goes to Mount Gerizim, which was the Mount of Blessing, and makes it into a Mount of Cursing. And so from this mountain, he calls out across the valley and tells this parable and identifies, obviously, Abimelech as a bramble, a worthless sagebrush type thing, who's going to be their ruler. And then he calls this curse on Abimelech against Shechem and Shechem against Abimelech. And then he runs and hides because he doesn't want to end up like his brothers did. So that's the doom that was expressed against Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Well, verse 22 is the beginning of the end of Abimelech, and this is quite an interesting story. It's a little bit detailed, but I'm going to try to kind of breeze through it and just, again, note some of the high points here. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And that last group are the worthless sons of Belial that he hired. That's what it's referring to. So the men of Shechem, at this point, after 3 years, because the Lord sends this spirit of ill will, this version says, something, obviously, it was like a demonic spirit that caused this disruption in their relationship, and which he used to be the end of Abimelech. But the men dealt treacherously, it says, with them, because they wanted to wipe their hands of the bloodshed of these 70 men. See, they were in alliance with Abimelech, and so they, in essence, I mean, they gave him the money by which he used to hire the men by which he killed the people. So they wanted to wash their hands of the whole incident. So they separated themselves from him, and tried to say they were innocent of the whole matter, and so there was this rift. Great rift between the two. 25 says, the men of Shechem set an ambush against him on top of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by along the way, and it was told Abimelech. It's kind of funny to me. In my Bible, this story talks about ambush a number of times. And in my version, sometimes it uses ambush, and then has a footnote that says liars in wait, people who are lying in wait. And sometimes it talks about lying in wait and then has a footnote that says an ambush. So they couldn't make up their mind which way they wanted to say it, I guess. But so they were at war with each other at this point. They were opposed, that is the men of Shechem. The city of Shechem was opposed to Abimelech. They wanted to do him in and wanted no more to do with him. So in the meantime, this guy named Gaal, or Gaal, decides he's going to bring in a coup, and he's going to be the ruler. And without going into a great deal of detail, and I'm not going to take time to read it all, he came with some of his brothers, and he started bragging about how he would take care of things and mop up Abimelech, and he would remove him and become their leader. And so he was good with words, better with words than he was with a sword, apparently. What happened was, and I'm hoping that you are familiar with the story, but Zebul, who was an officer of the city appointed by Abimelech, notified Abimelech of what was going on, suggested that he set up an ambush, which he did, against Gaal and his followers. And then one morning, Gaal comes and looks out on the mountains, and the men of Abimelech are coming down out of the mountains. And he makes note of that. He says, the men coming down from the mountains. And Zebul says, oh, no, no, that's just the shadows of the mountains you're seeing. Because he was, a traitor against Gaal, and he was on the side of his friend Abimelech. And so he tricked him until more and more came, and then finally when Gaal realized what was going on, he was stuck in a position where he had to engage Abimelech in battle. And interestingly enough, we're told that he is, he's routed, but he's not destroyed. He is not killed. But he flees from Abimelech. And finally, the men of Shechem kick him out of the city altogether. They want nothing to do with him, and then we're not heard from him again. However, Abimelech is not happy with the Shechemites at this point, and he decides he's going to teach them a lesson. So verse 46, when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard, I wanted to read a little bit before that. Verse 44, then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So they killed people in the city, they killed people in the fields, the Shechemites, they pretty well destroyed them all, and then killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. At the end of verse 45. So now, verse 46, when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berit, and it was told Abimelech that the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Abimelech went up, well, I'm going to read more, but what he did was he went and gathered a bunch of wood, put it at the base of the tower, and this tower, which is called a fortified room or something, it must have been huge. Because there were 1,000 people in it, approximately. Here it says about 1,000. And they put all this wood around the bottom, set it on fire, burned the tower down, and killed 1,000 people. That's what Abimelech did. And then he wasn't happy with that, so he went to verse 50, he went to Thebes or Thebes and encamped against Thebes and took it. That means he besieged it, and he took that city. And the same thing happened. The people of the city rushed into the tower to escape him. And he thought, hey, I can burn towers down. I just did it. So he tried the same trick. And when he got close to the tower, there was a certain woman, smart lady, up high apparently. And she had a millstone up on top of the tower, I don't know. But she took a large stone, dropped it down, and it came down, hit him and crushed his skull. Didn't kill him on the spot, but it crushed his skull, and he had enough wits about him to recognize that he was a goner, and he would not be disgraced by being killed by a woman, so he commanded his armor bearer to thrust him through with his sword, which he did, and he died. And that was the end of Abimelech. And verse 56 says, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, by killing his 70 brothers. I thought that was an interesting phraseology. God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father. That's Gideon, who had been dead for who knows how long. But this wickedness was done against his father, even though his father was dead, because he killed his father's sons. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So Jotham's prophecy came true. They killed each other off. Well, we get into a little bit of a more pleasant story, a little bit, next here. We encounter two judges in chapter 10. Remember, Abimelech is just, he's part of the story of this book. He was not a judge. He was not raised up by God to save Israel from their enemies or to judge them. He only was serving his own purposes. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shemir. in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. Not a lot told about him, but I thought I'd seen Shamir on here, but I don't see it right at the moment. Okay, anybody see it? No, that's okay. Okay, well, Tola, not a lot is told about him, but he ruled Israel for 23 years. Okay? He was from Issachar. Okay, after him, verse 3, arose Jair, a Gileadite. And remember, that's on the east side. Gilead was over here. So he's on the east side. His first judge on the east side of the river. This is a kind of interesting situation. He judged Israel for 22 years. Now, he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth, or the towns of Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And he died and was buried in Kamon. Jair had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And why did he put that in there? And they had 30 towns. Well, there are some, I found this quite interesting, there are some that think that all 30 sons were also judges. And they each had a township that they judged. And they would use the donkeys to go travel as they needed to from town to town. And so it's not specified in that way, but there may be something to that. I'm not sure. But not a lot is said about him except of these 30s. 30 sons, 30 donkeys, 30 towns. And he had judged for 22 years. The next section gives us our familiar spiral again. And if I thought I had... I'm sorry. This is what I wanted to share. I need to back up slightly. I forgot to... This is just a quickie. But important, I think. This is the law of the harvest. This is the law that Abimelech learned. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's kind of summarizes the story, I think, of Abimelech. Something important to remember, the law of the harvest. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows of the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows of the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Okay. Now we have that spiral again, and I'm not going to take a lot of time with it because you're familiar with it. We talked about it already, but remember the five? Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. Okay? So in chapter 10, we have that displayed again. Then the children of Israel again did evil, verse 6, again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So I keep putting my overheads away that I don't want to. Sorry. So he mentions Moab and Ammon on this side. He mentions the Philistines. He mentions Sidon and another one I don't remember right off. So all these, the gods of these nations around Israel. And Israel has turned evilly against the Lord and started serving them again. Now remember, there are gaps in here. It's not like... throughout this book, we're talking about the same generation of people, which they would sin and then they would turn to the Lord and then they would sin again, turn to the Lord. But many years have passed and so forth. So we've got 22 years with Jair, 23 with Tola. And so you've got a number of years have passed, and then the children of Israel are sinning again. So they're in this spiral of depravity once more. Verses 7 through 9 speak of the servitude then. The Lord turns them over to the enemies. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines. into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah and also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Okay, so you've got servitude. And then next, again, you've got supplication. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So there's the supplication. They cry out to God. And then next, of course, comes, surprise, no salvation. What happened? Verse 11 says, "So the Lord said to the children of Israel," okay, they asked him for help. They cried out to him, just like before, right? "But he said, 'Didn't I deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the people of Ammon and the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me and I delivered you from their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress.'" It's the law of the harvest. However, the children of Israel kept crying out to him. Verse 15, the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." And I think that was a genuine repentance. They said, "We're in your hands. We know we've sinned. Do whatever you must to us. We have nothing of our own to plead. So do as you, but please deliver us this day." So they're asking for help. And then it says, and this is verse 16, actually is the reason why I think that repentance was genuine. "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." Okay. And then the end of verse 16 is an amazing verse, I think. Amazing statement here, and it says this, "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." All they deserved was his judgment. They served the gods of all these nations that are listed there, I think five different nations, that they were Moab and Ammon and Philistines and the Sidonians and so forth. And God said, "Sorry, let the gods you're serving, let them rescue you." And they repented and turned back to the Lord. And he said his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Despite their disobedience, they were still his chosen people. And this, the end of verse 16, is an expression of God's mercy to his people. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So we'll see in the coming chapters that he reached out in mercy toward them. And I wanted to very briefly wrap this up with an emphasis on God's mercy. The Lord's mercy relates to man's misery, which misery has been brought about by sin. We often say that mercy relates to misery, grace relates to guilt. But this says the soul of the Lord could no longer endure the misery of Israel. He looked at his children, he saw what a pitiful condition they were in. And their repentance was genuine. And so he reached out to them. Mercy, as you probably know, is the Hebrew word hesed. It's really not hesed. It's more to it, and it sounds kind of funny. It's like you're trying to clear your throat when you say it. It's kind of a sound. So it's really like chesed. I can't say it like somebody who really knows Hebrew well, but it's chesed, and we just say hesed, but that's fine. But it's sometimes been defined as his loving kindness. Sometimes translated as his loving kindness in Scripture. It's been called his loyal love, or his loving loyalty. It's God's enduring attitude and actions of faithfulness to his people. He never stops loving his people. He never stops loving you, even when you're disobedient, because his love is not conditioned upon your obedience. If it were, none of us could stand. Mercy, like grace, is undeserved. Wednesday night at prayer meeting, Pastor pointed out these verses from Psalms that I wanted to note as well. Beautiful verses from the pen of David. He says this in verse 5 of Psalm 86, "For you, Lord," and this is Adonai, "for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant," listen to this, "abundant in mercy to all who call upon you." Abundant in mercy. It's not just merciful. He abounds with mercy. In verse 15, it's very similar. "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." Abundant in mercy and truth. God is so good. He is so merciful to his people. We don't deserve his favor. We are, without him, we are in misery. And he reaches out. His soul cannot endure the misery of his people. So he reaches in misery. He reaches in mercy to us in our misery. And he ministers to our need. In Psalm 103, also some of my favorite verses. Mercy is all throughout the Psalms, as you probably well know. Mercy, loving kindness, sometimes is translated. "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it and is gone, and his place remembers it no more. Man comes and goes." Man's temporary. But the mercy, the loving kindness, the loyal love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. From everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. What kind of a God is this? Israel learned what kind of God he is. Despite the depth of their sin, serving all the nations around them. I mean, not just a slip, not just a temporary turning, not just a yielding to sin, but purposefully and in longevity serving these other gods. And then they turn finally in repentance to him, and he shows them mercy. And that's what he's done for us in Christ. And that's what he will do for any sinner that turns from his sin to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in his mercy, reaches out and saves ungodly men. And we thank him for that. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for your mercy. Thank you for not leaving us in our misery, but sending your Son to be the substitute, the one who bore the punishment for our sins, who took our place so that our misery could be turned into joy and gladness. What a great God you are. This, Lord, this is the gospel. This is the gospel in the book of Judges. Because you are a merciful God. You always have been. And you've shown your mercy in the greatest way in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. How we thank you for him. May our lives reflect the mercy you have shown us as we deal with others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.